When looking at the structure of the church, you can't help but come across the diaconate, deacons. But just what is a deacon? Why are they needed and what do they do? Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel takes a necessary break in our study in the book of Romans to further our understanding of deacons. Because this morning, we're installing not one, but two. We'll see that while the deacon certainly plays a special role in the church, their role isn't far off from ours. The emulation of Christ Himself. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 5th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his special sermon entitled Deacons of Christ Church.
Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and then also put your finger there and then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be in both of these texts. I'm going to read them together at the beginning here. There's going to be a lot of confusion about the officers of a church. There are two offices in the church, that of pastor and that of deacon. And it's really the first office, that of elder or pastor, that is most often written about, spoke about, debated. And so that means that many have not considered what it is that a deacon does, and the office is largely overlooked and thus forgotten. Many who serve as deacons do not know what, you know, deacons are necessarily. In many small churches where there's a lot of pastor turnover, the deacons really become the only stable office in the church. And unfortunately, that means that sometimes a diaconate can run more like a business board looking for a new CEO, as opposed to fellow, you know, servants of the Lord looking for a fellow servant of the Lord, as they both have the goal of growing alongside each other in grace. And so this morning, I want to answer two questions. What is a deacon and what does a deacon do? And to do that, we're going to be looking at two texts. The first is here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to be going to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And let me just start by reading both of these. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And Father God, we ask that you would, that by your boundless goodness, that you may enlighten your word to us this morning by the Holy Spirit, so that we may truly understand what you have placed here for us, and as you grow our love for your church. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 6 really records for us the establishment or the origin of the office of deacons. It's a very practical origin. The early church started out very much in concern for one another. They were generous. They shared their lot with one another. In fact, if you're in Acts 6 and you just flip back a page to Acts chapter 4, from verse 32 on, we read this, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring their proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And so that's kind of how they met each other's needs. This was the practice of having their possessions in common, of course, didn't last long in the life of the church, certainly not prescribed as something churches ought to do today. But at that time, it was seen as the great outpouring of brotherly love. You had men like Barnabas who would who sold land or other equitable property, and they would take the proceeds to the apostles to manage, and the church was able to buy food and other things for those who were in need. And for the large part, this worked out well. There was a considerable Jewish population in the church. You could be flipping back to Acts 6. And we read in the text that these were Hellenistic Jews, which just means Greek-speaking Jews, and that they complained that the native Hebrews, that they, what we have recorded in Acts is that they were being overlooked, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews being overlooked in the distribution of food. The disciples, they took this complaint very seriously, and they immediately set in motion the appointment of 7 men. Now, the question is, what does it matter what these guys are like? You know, after all, they're just in charge of food distribution. Well, the selection committee, if we could use that word, they took it as a very high calling in the matter of qualification. They were instructed to find men of good reputation and full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the purpose was food distribution, but there was a larger purpose, and it concerned the mission of the church and the ordinary means of grace. The 12 apostles, when they had summoned the congregation of the disciples, said to them, as it is recorded, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God." Now, what they are saying is that the preaching of God's word, and consequently the study towards that end, must be made in the life of the church a matter of priority, especially concerning the office of elders, whose job it was to provide the spiritual nourishment of the people. And it's that issue that led really to the beginning of this office that we call deacon. And both of those concerns, the first being practical and physical, the second being spiritual, were important in the life of the early church, and they ought to be important to us as well. You know, sometimes churches have the idea that only the physical is important, and they neglect the spiritual aspects of the church, and they have all kinds of programs they design to help people with these social issues, but they lack the priority of preaching, of doctrine, of theology. And you have people that are, in a physical sense, well cared for, but they don't even know the Lord half the time, or worse, they believe they do know the Lord because the gospel is not clearly taught, but they actually don't. And they don't trust Christ for salvation. On the other extreme, you have churches that focus on the spiritual. Let's say they have good teaching and they forget about and neglect the physical side of God's people. And they could tell you all about what it means to love the Lord and love the brethren, and yet they do nothing that demonstrates that love for the brethren in reality. Their faith is untested. At worst, it is legalistic. As we see in the book of Acts, both the physical along with the spiritual needs of the people were given priority. They were both areas of great concern. And isn't it wonderful that God would set officers over the church that both the physical and spiritual needs of God's people are met? Isn't that the kind of thing that we would expect of God? Because that's the kind of thing that God did throughout the history of God's people. In the Old Testament, we see the miraculous manna coming from heaven. Even as Moses would lead the people in truth, God would be providing for them. Even as God would lead them and guide them by cloud and fire. And is it not in the recording of the blessings of the covenant where God makes it clear to Israel, and as they follow him, that he would provide physically for them, that he would keep them on the land, that he would increase their families and increase their herds, and their vineyards would increase in harvest and so forth. Well, under the new covenant, it's not as if God all of a sudden forgot the physical care of his people. And we know ultimately that God in this covenant with his people, that through Christ, his people will one day receive all physical blessing, right? We have the new heavens and new earth to look forward to. But that doesn't mean that God is not concerned with your present needs right now. And Acts chapter 6 shows us the way in which God's concern over the physical and spiritual needs of his people are made manifest. Now, this ministry that we see here in Acts 6, this office continued to develop. It wasn't something that was only needed for the early church in Jerusalem. The office of deacons became a needed part of every church desiring to be faithful to the calling of God. And by the time the Apostle Paul, for instance, wrote the book of Philippians, and he's writing to the church of Philippi, he's already writing to both elders and deacons as offices in the church. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, that's pastors, and deacons. That word deacon, it's the word diakonos, and it's a word that means servant. And that's the heart of the deacon. It is the heart of service. When you're called to the diaconate, you're called to a position of service within the local church. Now, service within the church is different than service elsewhere. There's people that, you know, maybe they serve Rotary Club and Kiwanis and Lions Club and all those things that are wonderful for the community. But service within the church is the emulation of Christ himself. Our Lord set the example, and it is the calling of every disciple in that regard, but that especially of deacons that are leaders and exemplary toward that end. That word, diakonos, is used again and again throughout the New Testament. Let me just draw your attention to a couple places. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, it says here, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant,'" your diakonos. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word servant here, diakonos, the word slave, doulos, Jesus applies both of these to himself. They're used of Christ first. In Matthew chapter 23, we read, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. The same is said in John 12, 26, where we read, if anyone serves, diakoneo, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant, my diakonos, will also be. If anyone serves, diakoneo me, the Father will honor him. Christ is called a diakonos in Romans chapter 15. Paul writes that he and Apollos are diakonoi, not meaning that they're in the office of the deacon, but they're servants of the church of the Lord. Paul himself and those who are sharing the gospel are described as servants of the new covenant. That's the same word, diakonos. He says this again in 2 Corinthians 6:4. In 2 Corinthians 11, he even calls the false apostles diakonoi, servants of the devil, and he contrasts them with the servants of Christ. The point that I'm making here is that this word is used all throughout the New Testament. It's used almost 30 times, and it's not only used to speak of this particular office, but it's to describe all those who fit the role of being a servant for good or for bad. But we see something very specific and different when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so if you'll turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul here, he outlines the qualifications for both elders and deacons. And this morning our focus, of course, is on deacons. We're going to be beginning, dropping down there to verse 8. And the first thing that Paul tells us is that a deacon must be a man of dignity or dignified. The idea of being dignified carries different connotations today than we see in the scriptures here. You know, maybe when you think of the word dignified, you might think of a well-groomed man who speaks softly with proper grammar and is comfortable ordering a fine tea or something like that. That's not what the word means here. It means worthy of respect. This means that there is a maturity here. This person must command respect in the church. Person who is well thought of, who is admired, but admired in the faith. Okay? As a Christian, they are well known, they are well regarded within the congregation that they serve. Paul goes on to say that they must not be double-tongued. This is the first of the prohibitions. These are the things that a deacon must not be. In Greek, this simply is a word that means to say the same thing twice. This is the only place in the New Testament where we find this mentioned. But it means to say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person with the intent to deceive. This is a person whom you can't trust because their accounts never align. It's quite obvious that a person that's character, whose character cannot be trusted, nor it cannot be given the care for God's people or the responsibilities of finances or anything else. Judas, perfect example of one who could not be trusted. Next, a deacon cannot be addicted to much wine, nor can they be fond of sordid gain. Not addicted to much wine, by way, also a qualification for an elder. The same, some say that, well, when you read wine in the Bible, it's really just grape juice. All I have to say to that is that I don't think the Apostle Paul would be warning that deacons can't be addicted to much grape juice. So let's just agree that when the Bible says wine, it's meaning fermented drink with alcohol. Now, this does not mean that a deacon cannot have wine. After all, the Lord Jesus could have wine. Why would it be prohibited of a deacon or another person who is in the ministry? in the emulation of Christ. But this person cannot be given over to wine or drunkenness or drugs or any other addiction. This person must be seen as temperate, as clear-minded. They must exhibit self-control. They must exhibit moderation. Paul goes on to say that they must not be fond of sordid gain. In many churches, deacons are put in charge of the finances of a church. The financial giving of the congregation needs to be handled by people who are not only honest, but not driven by dishonest gain. Very similar to what Paul said of elders, they should be free from the love of money. Remember what the word deacon means. It means servant. A person who is fond of sordid gain usually is a person who uses other people for their own benefit. A person who wins, but at the expense of others. How many of you know people like that? They say, well, it's a dog-eat-dog world. That's how we have to live. Well, those who look at the world as just a place to capitalize on, where the mentality is that your benefit is to someone else's detriment, are not the same people that are looking for opportunities to serve others. Those folks don't exhibit the heart of a deacon. Verse 9 reads that a deacon must hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. What does this mean? Why is it important for a deacon to have? Well, the mystery of the faith means that the deacon understands the foundation of the faith on biblical matters, the body of Christian belief, firmly. They hold this firmly. They're not necessarily called to teach, but a deacon must have wisdom that they may give counsel to God's people. A deacon may be asked to give counsel on a course of action for a person or a family in need in a wise and biblical matter. And for this to happen, a deacon must be grounded in the scriptures, that they can offer biblical counsel and direction. And just like you would go to a pastor maybe for counsel on very personal things, and you don't think that we want a pastor's character to matter so that they don't blab your information to everybody else, right? That's an integrity issue. It's a character issue. Pastors are not at liberty to share that information with anyone, including their spouses, including other pastors, unless they have permission to do so. And you want that same kind of confidence if you go to the diaconate for a financial problem or some other private concern. Deacons must be people of good character. And why does it say in verse 9, the mystery of the faith? Well, simply because the gospel comes to us by divine inspiration. It's not discoverable by men on their own. It's something that God must do. And the deacon must be a mature believer who knows not only what they believe, but why they believe it. This is not a calling for an unseasoned Christian. Paul tells us that a deacon must be tested, and that the church needs to be able to gauge their lives, that it is lives above reproach. Not only then must a deacon adhere to the faith, but their conduct demonstrates the faith that they adhere to with a clear conscience. Look at verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This means that potential deacons must be examined. We either take these requirements that Jesus has commanded as authoritative, or we do not. You either have to believe it or not. One author said, without this requirement to examine whether or not a deacon candidate possesses the necessary scriptural qualities for the office, the qualifications listed in verses 8 and 9 are just empty words on a piece of paper. So admission to the office of deacon must be preceded by examination and approval by the church and its leaders. Examination takes time. It's a process. Not everybody will serve on a diaconate or will serve on the elder board. It's a thing that takes time. People have wondered, well, why is this process taking so long? Well, a church ought to spend just as much time selecting deacons as selecting a pastor. The qualifications are virtually the same, with the exception that a deacon does not need to teach. Look at verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Paul also tells us the qualifications for a deacon's wife. A deacon's wife is not an office in the church, nor is an elder's wife, for that matter. Now, to be certain, all Christian women, along with all Christian men, are to be engaged in the work of ministering to one another. But a deacon's wife, because the duties of her husband are those of the care of God's people, will find herself assisting her husband. Whereas an elder, whose primary responsibility is teaching, will not find his wife assisting him in his primary duty, for that is biblically prohibited. But that's the reason there are qualifications here for a deacon's wife. The word woman here, which is gene, can be translated woman or wives. In the ESV, this verse reads, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers," and so forth. The word wives is found in most translations, including the King James, the ESV, the Lexham, the New English, the New Living, the CSB, the Geneva, many others. It means that not only the deacon must be of good repute, but his wife as well. She too must be dignified. She can't have a husband who is well respected, and yet the wife is not well respected. As we read in Proverbs, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. A prudent wife is from the Lord. She must not be a malicious gossip. That means a slanderer. The gossip is one that shares news that is not theirs to share. The slander is one that retaliates in anger, striking out and tearing down others, finding fault, venting anger. In Leviticus 19, we read, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." The word here for malicious is diabolos, where we get the word devil. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. Slander is devilish. It destroys churches. It destroys relationships. And this goes for slandering both within the church and without. And yes, social media accounts. She must be temperate. It means sober-minded. She is stable. She is balanced. She's not one way and then another, and you never know how she'll be. Rather, she's consistent in godliness. That is her reputation. The wife of a deacon could be described in common vernacular as a level-headed woman. She is dependable. She is faithful in all things. She is a trustworthy wife. And the qualifications do not stop with the wife of a deacon, but they enter the home of a deacon. Look at verse 12. "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households." I remember reading about church pastoral selection committees where pastors are flown in for interviews, and they basically hire a pastor. They never even speak to a pastor's wife, meet his kids, or anything like that. Happens all the time. The same is true of those who would serve on the diaconate. And in that same vein, though, Paul is saying in verse 12, telling us that not only does a deacon require a faithful wife, but that he must be faithful as a husband and as a father in his household as well. If that is a qualification, then it's necessary to know a thing or two about the family of a prospective deacon. The home is always a priority, and there are many reasons why someone ought to not take the role of a deacon. It could be the management of the home requires more time. Additional things that are on one's plate would lead to these duties exacerbating the home in a situation. There could be areas of mismanagement. There could be other areas of concern. Many reasons. The idea here is that a man must faithfully manage things in his home. That must be his priority before taking on additional responsibilities in the church. Matthew Smethurst, he writes this. He says, he's pretty clever here. He says, Paul's final requirement is that a deacon's godliness must extend to his closest relationships. Listen, no, that's wrong. It must begin with his closest relationships. If a man is married, he must love his wife and be faithful to her alone. A one-woman man. Your church can always get another deacon, but a deacon's wife can't get another husband. Serving one's spouse is the ultimate training ground for serving the saints. If a deacon has children, he must raise them in an atmosphere of gentle firmness and joyful love, establishing not only the beliefs, but the morale of his home. In a word, he must manage his family with, and I like these words, deliberateness and diligence, thereby training, listen, his heart to serve the church in the same manner. Being a good family man is not a bonus in considering someone for the diaconate. It is a prerequisite. A deacon must discipline his children, teach them, guide them, protect them, and do so with love. His children should recognize these godly traits in her father, just as a wife should recognize them in her husband. In all of these items that are mentioned in the New Testament commands for all of us. Doesn't it? All Christian men are to rule their families well. All Christian wives are to be godly in speech and life. I like what D.A. Carson noted when he said that the most extraordinary thing about these qualifications is just how ordinary they are. This is a very high calling. This is a church office that must be taken seriously. The question is now, well, what does a deacon do? Well, deacons in a church are those who emulate what Christian love looks like. They offer tangible manifestations of Christian love. Ligon Duncan, he words it like this. He says, what do deacons do? Deacons take that love command and they make it visible in the life of the church. They are men obsessed with showing tangible love in the congregation and encouraging the congregation to minister to itself in tangible love and to reach out to those in need around or need intangible love. According to Jesus, there's no such thing as deedless love. Love always works. Real Christian love, gospel love, is made tangible in and by our actions. And therefore, Jesus enjoins upon the church a love which is practical and tangible, even to the point of meeting physical needs. And deacons supply the picture and the impetus for that kind of love in word and deed. What does that look like practically? I think we can see three areas of primary responsibility that a deacon has. The first is that a deacon has their head on a swivel looking for needs. How many of you have ever gone into a restaurant? You go out to dinner, you sit at the table, and your waitress just never is responsive to anything. So your food comes out, you don't even have silverware, right? Your cup has lipstick on it, it doesn't match my color, right? And you're looking around, your waitress never looks over. But the food is even served, and you're sitting there looking at your dish getting cold, but you have nobody to help you. You have to flag the person over. Many of us have just gotten up and gone and grabbed what we need ourselves, refilled our own coffee, grabbed the new water, grabbed the silver. We've all done that. Now, a church is not a restaurant, but we can all relate to the wonders of the person who sees your needs arise before it happens, right? They're on the lookout. A deacon is on the lookout. Their head is on a swivel. They're not looking for empty glasses. They're looking for tangible needs that the church can meet. When they hear that someone is ill, deacons ought to be checking in on their family, make sure that they have meals and everything else that they need. When a member is not seen for a couple of weeks, perhaps a deacon would call them to check in. Is everything okay? again from Smethurst. Diaconal work has focused chiefly on tangible needs, particularly caring for the poor, the vulnerable. Indeed, diaconal work should never involve less than such benevolence care or mercy ministry. The larger principle of the deacon's role, though, includes anything in a church's life that threatens to distract and derail elders from their primary responsibilities. They are looking for present problems and anticipating problems before they arise. He says this, "Show me a church with distracted pastors and a derailed mission, and I'll show you a church with ineffective deacons." A friend of mine was a young man, became the pastor of a church that was sizable, and he did not feel equipped for the task. And the pastor that was leaving was retiring. He went to him and he said, "You know, I'm a young man. I do not feel equipped for the task of leading this group of people." And the pastor that was leaving said, "You're going to be fine because we have strong deacons." For some, that doesn't even make sense to them. "You're going to be fine because we have strong deacons." He told me that it was because of the strong deacons that the church that was able to continue on steadily, that he was able to grow into this position and his ministry was not derailed, nor did the church fall apart. And the second priority, I think, that we can see that a deacon would have, often overlooked, vitally important, is the safeguarding and fostering of church unity. You can recall when we went to Acts, the origin of the deacons, that there was discord in the church. In that case, it was food distribution. The deacons effectively promote unity. How? By addressing the concerns of discord in the church. Deacons are not contentious, but they're promoters of peace in the church. I like what Mark Dever wrote. He said, "You don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. The deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitudes. Quite the opposite. You don't want to nominate deacons who don't recognize the importance of the ministry of preaching and teaching, but people who are anxious to protect it. More broadly, you want the most supportive people in the church to serve as deacons." Church unity is one of the hardest things to maintain, and therefore that's the thing that needs to be strived to maintain almost more than anything else. People become upset with the church for so many reasons, and sadly, few are biblical. People will leave the church over the smallest doctrinal disagreement, or because their feelings get hurt, or because someone appeared to snub them one morning or something. It just at the most fickle reasons. People are so sensitive. They're so fickle. All of us need to fight and strive for unity. We have to fight for peace. And a deacon should be the vanguard to promote church unity and peace. And thirdly, a deacon supports the ministry of elders. Elders and deacons are joined together. They have inseparable ministries. When we go back to Acts chapter 6, the purpose of selecting 7 men was so that the ministry of the word would not be hindered. The primary duty of the deacon is to assist the ministers of the word so that the word may be taught and the church may move forward. Smethurst says, "It is misguided when deacons function as a separate power block or second house of legislature through which bills need to be passed." Dever says this, he says, "If the elders say, 'Let's drive to Pittsburgh,' it's not up to the deacons to come back and say, 'No, let's drive to Philadelphia instead.' They can legitimately come back and say, 'Our engine won't get us to Pittsburgh. Perhaps we should reconsider.' That's very helpful. But in general, their job is to support the destination set by the elders." One pastor calls deacons shock absorbers. And for the most part, that's a good description. They allow the elders to focus on the ministry of word and prayer and on the spiritual needs of the congregation by serving and meeting the physical needs of the congregation. Those are the primary callings of a deacon. This is not even speaking about the many administrative callings that could include finances, facilities, organizing, and so forth. It is a high calling. And I want you to know that if you are a member of the diaconate, this church loves you. We appreciate you. You may be sitting there thinking, boy, I've got a lot on my plate. I feel like that as a pastor all the time. And I know Pastor Josh and Keith feel the same way, constantly looking and thinking, I need to step it up. But these are high callings. So this morning, in a few minutes, as the elders lay hands on David Tevis and Michael Robinson, I want you to know that there are people who are actively here to serve you and to care for you. And God tells us that these are His gifts to the church and part of God's overall care for us as His people. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize every gifting of Your people as well as the offices of the church to be Your provision, Your care for us. And we pray that these men, as they join the diaconate to serve the brothers and sisters here at Scandia, that You would use them mightily for Your glory as they minister Christ's tangible care for His people as a great shepherd and head of the church. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Be sure to hold on to the very end for our deacon installation ceremony with David Tevis and Michael Robinson. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Let me invite David Tevis, Michael Robinson, Pastor Keith, Pastor Josh come forward. We're going to start by, I'm going to ask a series of questions in which you gentlemen would respond, I do, I will, depending on the context. And then we're going to lay hands on you, but because you guys are taller than us, except for Keith, maybe you could stand one step down like that. And then you guys can gather around them and I'll read the questions and then we'll all lay hands on you and pray. Having prayerfully considered the nature and purpose of the work for which you have been chosen, will you consider your appointment a call from God? Will you fulfill your office in obedience to Jesus Christ under the authority of Scripture? Will you be governed by our church's polity, and will you abide by its discipline? Will you be a co-laborer among your fellow ministers in this church, working with them, subject to the ordering of God's Word and Spirit?
I will.
Will you, in your own life, seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, love your neighbors, and work for the reconciliation of the world as Christ's ambassador?
I will.
Do you promise to further the church's peace, unity, and purity?
I do.
Will you seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love?
I will.
Will you be a faithful deacon, teaching charity, urging concern, and directing the people's help to those in need? In your ministry, will you try to show forth the love and righteousness of Jesus Christ?
I will.
Are you willing to accept the duties of your office as responsibilities committed to you by the Lord of the church? And lastly, will you seek to fulfill your responsibilities in the power of the Holy Spirit as and unto Lord Jesus Christ?
I will.
All right. Why don't we gather around and we'll lay hands and
gentlemen, if you could move a little closer together. Heavenly Father, this morning there are five men born in sin, separated from the Holy God, having no hope apart from the wonderful shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm envisioning 20 years before I was born, two farmers, hardworking men, walking to church, their best Sunday clothes on, standing on the same platform 100 years ago, offering themselves to be servants of a growing congregation. And they did their job well. And after thousands of people cycling through this little lighthouse, once again, these two men offering themselves to be servants. Servants of the Holy God of the universe. What a tremendous honor. So thanks for what you've done in their lives, bringing them to this place. And Josh and Monty and I are so honored to stand with them. Look forward to years of service together.
Father, we see your care for your people throughout the scriptures, the prophets of old. We think of the 70 elders that served alongside Moses, Lord. We constantly see that you have provided giftings to your people for your care of them. And we thank you, Lord, for these two gentlemen here. We commit them to your service. We ask that you would bless them. We ask that you would work mightily through them, help them to work alongside others that have been appointed, Lord, and that they might, by your wisdom and grace, Lord, they might care for the people here at Scandia. May they be exhibits of Christ's love, and may you bring a great unity, Lord, to our church family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let me pronounce the Lord's benediction on you, and then we'll release you to our common meal. This is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord to you. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow, just as your love for you, just as our love for you overflows. May he, as a result, make your hearts strong and blameless and holy as you stand before God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. Amen.